And I usually preach out of a small Bible, and I bought a large one today. This is a Bible I read each morning, and for some reason I thought I'll just take it and use it, because I've been given a lot of time. I may have to read Psalm 119 to fill up my time. Locate the book of Luke, excuse me, the gospel. Locate the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. We thank God for his servants. Wherever God has you serving, we thank God for your what you're doing and pray for you. We love God's men, God's women. These are difficult days, unusual days. I'll say more about that, God willing, tomorrow. But you know the topic assigned me is, it's a very important topic. Has a lot to do with where people stand on all the issues. Some men have earned their PhD. Their dissertation was written on this passage. It's hard to exhaust it. But we're asking the Lord for help. Use the time wisely. A lot to be said. You know, you're just about 35 or 40 minutes from Mayberry. Did you know that? Andy Griffin. Now, don't act like you don't know people like that. Just take 52 up to Mount Airy. And you'll see Mount Pilot. And you can go to Ford's Barbershop and get a pork chop sandwich. Thank you. I'm so thrilled that you did that, sir. But there are a lot of local ministries like that around here. The strange thing about it, Mount Airy wants to claim the credit because that's where Andy was born. But he fell out with him over something years ago, and he readopted a hometown, Manteo, North Carolina. And a lot of the things you saw in that program really happened at Manteo. Manteo is a place where the sheriff never carried a gun. I think they carry a shotgun in my area up here. But quite different. But I heard about a little town like that nearby. And the police department had three people. Chief, and then a Barney Fife guy who was just beginning, and another guy. They got a call for a domestic disturbance. The chief sends his two men out. And he says, when you get there and check things out, give me a call. The Barney Fife guy called. He said, well, this lady had waxed her floor with liquid wax, left it to dry. I told her husband, said, don't step on it. He did, and she shot him. The chief of police said, have you made an arrest yet? And in Barney Fife fashion, he said, no, sir. The floor is still wet. For 2,000 years, people have been debating the passage I'm preaching on, and the floor is still wet. Every new generation of scholars seems to come out with some fresh idea. And some of the things are quite amazing. I personally have a little bit of a problem, big problem, with secular humanism and what it's done to the textbooks. If you take a history of civilization and put it on the scales of fairness, it would flunk the test. The book I have before me is a remarkable book. You know that. It would give you life for it. I have a question for you. What kind of literature is the Bible? I'm not asking for a theological answer. What kind of literature? Well, it uses all the literary tools. You have drama, Job. In the English language, supposedly the greatest drama written was Hamlet. And the greatest part of that is the speech, to be or not to be. I would prefer Job, far better. You have the poetry. Up until the mid-1800s, great literature was often put in poetry, sometimes blank verse, like Milton and Shakespeare. About 30 to 40% of the Old Testament was written in poetry. I personally would be a little suspicious of a Bible that read like a grocery shopping list. But that's what people want today, I suppose. But here is incredible literature, and it's the eternal Word of God. But the Bible, as to literature, although it uses all these tools, is a history. You've heard it said, and it bears repeating, history. You split it apart, his story. This is his story. And you have two streams of history flowing through the book. You have the history of civilization that you can depend on, and the history of salvation that you must depend upon. History of civilization. God writes just enough secular history to embrace and carry the story of redemption, to give us the timeline and the lineage of Messiah and the ultimate consummation of the ages. What a history. Some 2,400 places named in the Bible. Every prophecy anchored in history. No other book of religion can do that. The Quran doesn't do that. About 24 places named. Book of Mormon named a lot of places that nobody can find. The anthropologist, the archaeologist, the man who majors in geography, can't find them. Fiction. But here is an incredible thing. God wrote history in advance. We'll call it prophecy. 27% of the book was prophetic at the time of its writing. It's amazing what we have before us. Then the history of redemption. Why would secular history omit truly great events and great people? For example, Christ, history's greatest person. Christ died, history's greatest fact. Christ died for our sins, history's greatest act. According to the scriptures, excuse me, history's greatest witness. Was buried, history's saddest moment. And raised again the third day, history's greatest triumph. What an incredible book. The Bible. A history you can count on. Now, the book of Daniel. It's a history. It's a prophecy. But that's just history written in advance. 12 chapters. Incredible chapters. What is the subject of the book? It is a philosophy of history. A philosophy of history. The first one ever written, as far as we know. Now, one day, history of civ class, students were frightened. They heard the professor was tough. He said, you only have to know three things to pass this course. People, dates, and places. That's all you have to know. Well, that is simply history. The philosophy of history, you see behind the scenes. You see the forces that make the movements in history. You see something of the providence of God. It's been defined this way. Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. Daniel, a philosophy of history. If your book is open, your Bible's open, go to chapter 2. The book of Daniel for just a moment. Look at please at verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he goes ahead to describe that. And then let me just move forward so I can get where I need to be. I made a mistake for bringing the Bible that I don't know about you. The passage I'm reaching for, and one of you men can help me, is the key to the book. My wife was doing this once, and she couldn't find her passage, and it was a flaw in the printing. It was a brand new Bible. The page wasn't there, but mine is here. I just can't locate it. I'm with you now. Okay, look please at verse 19. I was going too far. Chapter 2, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in the night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removed the kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know wisdom, that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Here is the philosophy of history revealed in this book, and how precious that is. God is so good to put that in the book for us. So we're talking about the government of God. That's our subject for Daniel's book. The government of God, a philosophy of history. God is in charge. In this present hour, it's good to know that. I was born in this country, not too far from where I'm now speaking. I'm the sixth generation to live in this part of the world. Over 200 years, my family's lived here. They said, why don't you leave? Can't get enough money to get out. But I don't live in the same country in which I was born. And the changes over the next few years will be even more rapid than they have been the last few years. That's why we need to be in places like this morning with the Word of God before us. When I think of the book of Daniel, there are two big themes in the book. First, the victories of faith. And then secondly, the visions of the future. The victories of faith. What an incredible thing. These boys taken prisoner, young men, there in Israel, transported to Babylon in 605 B.C. And they're told, you must eat this food. And we're going to evaluate you. We're going to teach you. You've got to be orientated. And they said, but our convictions are such we can't do it. And you know the story. They were put to the test. And after the exam was over, they had no adversity, nothing you could see about them, no disadvantage for their obedience to their conscience. What about Daniel and the den of lions? My, what a night of victory. Once I had difficulty finding a motel, and my wife said, honey, I'm so tired. And I'm thinking, I'm feeling guilty because I should have stopped an hour or two before. We were out in Kentucky, near the Kentucky Derby. I said to my wife, honey, I don't care what it costs. The next motel I see, I will stop. I stopped. Kentucky Derby was was happening. The price, I thought, I'll not tell her. She doesn't have to know. We get in the room, and you know how they post the price on the back of the bathroom door. She saw the price. She said, you know what we're paying for this? I said, don't worry about it. And she said, how can that be? I said, just don't worry. Don't involve you. And I stayed awake all night. I'm thinking, I paid the most I've ever paid for a room, and I can't sleep. And for some reason, it entered my head. Daniel got a better sleep in a den of lions than I'm getting in this place. The victory of faith. And think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What an exciting trio. You know the story. I'll just give it in shorthand. They said to the king, looks like we all have something to do. Our job is not to bow. And I guess you think your job is to put us in the fire. Then our king, he has a job. We'll all do our job. And sure enough, that's what happened. They didn't bow. The king put them in the furnace. He looked in and he said, I made a mistake somehow. I counted three going in. There are four there now, and the fourth is likened to the Son of God. What an incredible victory. These are the victories of faith. There is certainly a drought in our churches and ministries in regard to seeing the supernatural, to doing what William Carey said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Visions of the future. Well, we have one of those before us. Chapter 9. How are we going to handle chapter 9? How will we handle it? I think you know before I tell you. We want the literal, grammatical, historical meaning of the passage. I suppose I had a number of birthdays before I knew about the position of the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and all of its branches and some Protestant denominations on this matter of the coming of the Lord. All I'd ever heard was pre-mill, pre-trib view. And that's what my neighbors knew and the churches in our city. But for some churches where nothing was ever preached on prophecy, I learned by interviews with those pastors that they didn't believe what we believe. They have a word, and I don't like the word. I don't like for people to mess up the language. The word they have is spiritualize. Spiritualize. Where do you get that word? You have to corrupt a good word. Spiritualize. Like, you're talking about opposites. You have literal, and the opposite is figurative. But if you're going to take a prophecy and redesign it, rewrite it, you can't say it's figurative because that's a no-no. That would blow the whistle. So you have to come up with another word that sounds very spiritual, like spiritualize. Dr. Stevens said, this is the first time I've ever had trouble with a draft. Dr. Stevens said, those who spiritualize do so because they have no spiritual eyes. And when they do so, they sell spiritual lies. I know those of you who've heard me preach, you're excited about knowing. I have four grandchildren and six great-grandchildren. I know you'd be uneasy if you didn't know about those grandchildren. One of those great-grandchildren, this little boy, is four. And he has an incredible imagination. He can create a whole world, an environment, in seconds. I was in Greenville, South Carolina a few weeks ago and went to see him. And as I step in the room, he has all of his toys everywhere. And I said, Ashton, he said. And then he whispered, he said, there are two tigers over there. And there are two bears over here. And there's a lion back there. These are all full-grown animals in a small playroom. And we have five elephants. They don't know we're here. Don't let them know. So what did I say? My, what scholarship. No, I said, what an imagination. This guy can spiritualize. Augustine, brilliant scholar. I read one gentleman's PhD dissertation on Augustine to his request. What a man. I'm grateful for the testimony of his salvation. And when he wrote about the first coming of Christ, it's all literal, grammatical, historical. The second coming of Christ, oh, there are lions around here and tigers. and elephants. All kinds of stuff. This 70 weeks of years started, he said, when Christ died. And it would take you up to the year 1000 A.D. Well, that was before I started preaching, but I was checking on things then. And then I realized at 1000 A.D., it wasn't like he said. Well, why didn't his followers discover that? You know, you can detect a phony. Those $4 bills won't buy too much. And yet men with brilliant minds and quality educations have tried to rewrite the Bible, making it an allegory that they interpreted. And that puts man in charge. You sit over the book. We're being told today, one of the candidates for president said, Americans need to reread the Bible to learn how to read it differently. Well, that's what the New Orthodox says. You just take these thoughts and they give you ideas. And you try to keep the character of God in mind, but they're not doing that. They're fashioning a God of their intellect, stand in judgment of the Word of God. And my friend, that is condemned by the Almighty. That's a horrible thing. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. So this remarkable passage I have before me, you see how God outlined the future. Let me read it and make some comments as we go. Verse 24 through verse 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. And six things are listed. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some of these people who are Amiel, they do not believe that there will be a literal kingdom. There will be a general judgment and a general resurrection and then eternity. But they say that this was fulfilled in 70 A.D. Give me a break. What happened in 70 A.D. that would in any way relate to what I just read? 10th Roman Legion. A long siege of Jerusalem. A lot of people in a small geographical area. Casualties. 1,100,000. Temple destroyed. The Jews lost their song and the Orthodox Jew hasn't regained it. How in the world? My goodness. My little grandson would love those people. They'd have 40 tigers in the room and 16 lions. How could you get that out of this book? You can't. You see, what does it say? It says what it says. One night after preaching at a prophecy conference, the lady said to me, with a little bit of an attitude, and I don't, you know, after all these years, I don't mind that. I've been preaching now for 68 years. And I hope to get ordained before too long. She said, anybody can do what you do. I said, I suppose so. She said, all you do is tell us what the Bible says. I said, I don't plan to repent. You're well-taught people, so I have to explain some of these things. But the 70 weeks, that's our English word, heptad, it's no longer used. 77s, 490 years. I like the beauty of the literature. I like the truth of the doctrine. I like the power that is resident in this precious book. Israel had just gone through 490 years of disobedience. You know about that. You read about it in the last part of 2 Chronicles. They had failed to obey the Sabbath year, to keep the sabbatical every 7 years. They went for 490 years. And they thought, well, we're getting by with this. Nothing bad has happened. even now in the Jerusalem Post, they have some 200 farmers of large farms in Israel. And every 6 years, they plant far more than normal. And you'll have pictures of that farming in the Post from time to time. And then the seventh year, and the fields are idle. They lay fallow. Nothing is done. Trees aren't pruned. Fields aren't plowed. And then the eighth year, they have pictures of the tremendous harvest that comes when they plant again. Well, they went 490 years without that. And then the time came when God said, I'm collecting. You owe me 70 years. I'll take all of it one time. You have the three invasions as the Babylonians come in. First, taking out Daniel and his friends. Then later, taking Ezekiel and his friends. And then the destruction of the land and Solomon's great temple. And now, this man who went in that first deportation, Daniel, is like a prime minister in this kingdom that has just been defeated by the Persians. Chapter 9 takes up the historical narrative where it stops in chapter 5. 6 and 7, 8 is like a parenthesis. But Daniel is greatly troubled. And here in chapter 9, you have a three-point outline in case any of your preachers ever bothered with an outline. You have the plight of the people, the prayer of the prophet, and the program of prophecy. Daniel is quite disturbed. He's on his face before God. In Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, Daniel 9, you have a tremendous prayer meeting that results in revival. Here's a man broken before God in praying, and Gabriel interrupts his prayer and answers it. No doubt Daniel had been thinking about the 490 years and a 7 year penalty. And what does God say? I have another 490 years for you. But it'll be a lot different. And these come in three different categories. You have 49 years in which the Old Testament is complete and the city is re-inhabited and the temple is built and sacrifices begin. And then the second segment that brings us up to the triumphal entry of Christ. You have, at this point, some 483 years when that happens. Sir Robert Anderson did a lot of work on that, and that's exciting if you have time to go into that. Some of us have a little trouble with math. I remember the first grade we had arithmetic. I liked that, arithmetic. I was especially good with the zero part. Zero plus zero equals zero. I got that one every time. And then in the fourth grade, we had math. I thought this will be better, because that word is a little more dignified, math. But we had long division. I hated it. I should have known then I was going to be a preacher, because I don't like long division. I like unity, people getting along. Well, Sir Robert Anderson, with the assistance of the British, the people that study the stars, that type of thing, the British Astronomy Society, they came up with those dates. But since then, it's been revisited and just a little modification. They have the decree listed that's there in the Book of Nehemiah at March the 5th, 444 B.C. And then the date for the triumphal entry as March the 30th in the year 30 A.D. So, looking at the book again, you have these three time frames, and you have the things that will occur. But three of these, the work of the cross made them possible. We will take Christ as he comes in the glory to make all these things complete when Israel looks upon him in belief. Verse 25 says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem on the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. That's weeks of years, 49 years. And the Prince shall, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off after, not during, but after. A lot of people just stumble over that, a lot of these scholars, theologians. So we're having the crucifixion. You have the triumphal entry. Crucifixion happens the same week, but it's after 483 years. After. And then the passage continues. And the people, the prince that shall come, that's of course the Romans who destroy the city, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, until the end of the war, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then the big passage is verse 27. And you have a break here between this. You have other illustrations of that in the Bible, like Isaiah 6, 9, and Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, Zechariah 10. You have examples in which there's a gap, there's a break. It's like looking at the mountains there in Wyoming and you see all those peaks. You get up close, you realize they're not together. There's a valley between. And so you have the parentheses, you have the church age that comes in between. And then what shall happen? At the close of the church age, church is taken out. And it says, talking about the prince that shall come. This is the Roman prince, this is the Antichrist. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Any issue Israel is debating today is usually in coordinated with a number of other countries. And they have usually a short-term agreement. That became very common with Secretary of State Kissinger. Normally, governments would write things in perpetuity, somewhat like they were immortal. But now you have this limited time frame. What's that saying? The Antichrist is going to say, this Middle East is such a problem, I don't know if I can handle it. But we'll try to put something together for 7 years. Probably not knowing that Daniel was told all about it by Gamaliel, Gabel. What a passage. And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years. We don't have time to explain that this morning. He shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, for the overpowering of abominations he shall make it desolate, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. My dear friends, you're reading pure gold, eternal word of God. As God outlined the future from Daniel's time to the end of the age, the tribulation period lasting some 7 years, the first half, the man of sin gaining his power, and something happens that gives him confidence. He breaks the treaty with Israel and then sets himself up as God, demands the allegiance of the world. Well, I was a little while wondering, how could one man do that? I grew up when, high technology was having an eraser on your pencil. And now, think about the fact that the government knows everything about you. The surveillance cameras can watch you. A CBS commentator said the other day that their own planes and their cameras could read the time on a wristwatch on a man's hand. And I'm told the helicopters flying constantly that are black, can't be seen by the normal person on the street, flying over New York constantly where the camera's going. So we now have technology that didn't come until my daddy's time. You see, when my dad was born, the technical things of life would be like a wheelbarrow, a hoe, a hammer, and a wife. I just lost all the ladies. But now, here's a little kid. My wife, out in Montana not long ago, our little baby was kind of restless. And my wife took a phone and showed the baby a picture of a moose. And this was just a camera that's not a smart camera. And you can't change it. Here's a one-year-old child, and they start trying to change the picture. So, if the technology is that simple, the Antichrist will be able to do it. But we live in the age when the stage is set for him. But does that mean we get weary? That we quit? What was this opening text I tried to locate? It took me a while to get. God is in charge. And as you move down this highway of redemption and see the different signposts, the historical markers, there's an empty tomb. There's an empty cross. And at the end of the road, the throne is occupied. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you so very much for this fellowship of believers, for the faithfulness of men and women that's been demonstrated over many years of service, for young people who are now willing to come forth as volunteers and serve you. We just commit all to you, asking for your will to be done and the blessings of God to be upon this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Appreciate those truths from God's Word. And praise the Lord that God is still on His throne. We're going to continue on with the next.